Take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 1. Begin reading. We'll begin reading in verse 10, reading through verse 16. Titus 1, beginning in verse 10, reading through verse 16. And I have sliced and diced my notes as much as anyone possibly could this week, because we've gone through similar passages a few times in the pastorals, and my struggle was I want to make this applicable and refreshing to the congregation as best I can without doing any injustice to the text. So please pray for me as I preach this text, and I hope that it will edify you and be refreshing to you and not so, sound so redundant, as we've covered texts of similar fashion and through the pastorals of 1st and 2nd Timothy. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, reading through verse 16, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. For to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, I thank You again for the opportunity to begin the worship service stirring the waters of baptism. Father, I thank You for the opportunity we have this afternoon to assemble together as this local assembly. And we come to uplift the name of Christ, for we know that we could not know You unless You shed abroad that knowledge in our hearts and our minds, illumined us, enlightened us. And as we look at this text, Father, we've covered many texts similar to this one, but again, it just shows us the vital importance of submitting to sound instruction and the great peril of being led astray by perverted doctrine. It abounds, Father, in our culture, in our society, in many pulpits across our land. It's not so much the threat from the outside as much as it is a threat coming from within. And Father, we pray that You would sanctify Your people, guard them, give them discernment, that we would be able to rightly divide the truth and search the Scriptures to see if these things are so, that we would receive the whole truth, sound truth, without any hint of perversion or contamination. Father, grace us with this kind of discernment. Help me as the shepherd of these people, the earthly shepherd, to guide them, to help edify them, instruct them. Help me to guard my way, that I would be able not only to profess the truth, but live the truth before them. They are Your precious sheep, and I would dare not take advantage of them or use them for my own shameful gain. Sanctify Your people, glorify Yourself in them, and Father, hide them from any folly that I might say this afternoon, and that Your truth and Your truth alone would penetrate their hearts and edify and better them as they would be good stewards of the faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said. Time and time again we come across texts like these, where we are warned of false teachers, warned of wolves in sheep's clothing who would devour God's people for shameful and selfish gain. And as Paul warned Timothy, there are many who would teach in such a way that it would tickle ears and sound very accommodating, very, very much like God's truth, but yet denying the gospel. And we often pray, as your shepherd, as your pastor, often pray that God would continue to give you discernment and to aid me, and that we would rightly divide the word of truth without any hint of perversion or contamination, as Paul would warn Timothy of the false teachers in Ephesus, that they come and they spread their perversions and it spreads like gangrene. And Paul says it is shipwrecking the faith of some, meaning it's going to land many right square in the middle of hell, as they would take the truth and pervert it, and many would follow. And here on the island of Crete, as Paul has dispatched Timothy to Crete to finish the work that was left undone, he is giving him some safeguards, giving him some instruction on how he was to appoint elders in these local assemblies, but also sharpen these local congregations with discerning skills so that they might be able to expose and identify false teachers that would pervert the truth. Over and over again, God's Word warns us of this, and how dangerous, how infectious false teaching can be. We've seen it in our culture today. We've seen it in our churches. And this dates all the way back. When we go back to the Old Testament, we see how seriously God took the potential infection of perverted truths, particularly in Israel's case, the infection of paganism into the Israelite faith. After Titus, we're going to go into the book of Joshua. We're going to study it. And in some of my preliminary study, you find some very aggressive orders that God gives Joshua, these marching orders that He gives them in the conquest as they were to go into the promised land, the land of Canaan. You remember those orders that they were to go in with the sword and wipe out all of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. Over and over again, particularly in chapter 7 and so forth, you will find words like these, that Joshua went in and laid siege to the inhabitants of the land, and he struck them down with the edge of the sword. And he devoted destruction to all, listen, to all that breathed. Old ones, young ones, men, women, children, all of the inhabitants of Canaan. Joshua was ordered by command of God into holy war that he was to go in the conquest and destroy all that breathed. And over again, repetitively, God's word says, Joshua left none remaining. Those bloody days in the days of Israel, why would God give such what we would believe to be a harsh command? A command that almost seems to be without mercy. Well, this was the land that God had promised His people, the land flowing with milk and honey, and they were to go in and possess this land and kill off all the inhabitants. Why would God give such a demanding order? Because the Canaanite peoples were a pagan peoples. And they worshipped foreign gods, they worshipped idols, and had some abominable practices. And if Israel was to take possession of the land and allow the inhabitants of the Canaan to continue to dwell, as they unfortunately did in the latter days of the conquest, they began to marry into these pagan families, and what happened? Paganism began to infect Israel and pervert the pure worship of the living God. They did not follow God's commands and wipe out all the inhabitants, and what God promised would happen happened. The infection of paganism, the perversion of the worship of God happened. But if they would have followed God's initial orders, very direct and demanding orders, this infection wouldn't happen. And God knew this, and He gave them very strict orders because God demands pure worship. That nothing would infect the worship of the living God, no idol, no lifeless God, no abominable practice. And you fast forward into the New Testament, and though the New Testament church was not ordered to take the pagans into the backyard of the church and strike them down with sword, God was ordering the church to be equally aggressive against the infection of false worship, perverted doctrine into the church. As I've already pointed to or alluded to in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Listen again to the words that Paul gives Timothy about the danger of false teaching to the church. He says to Timothy there, to the church of Ephesus, remind them of these things and charge them before the living God. Not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins. Study the word ruin in the Greek. To devastate, to destroy, ruins the hearers. And you know this text, you could quote it. Many of you have memorized it. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling or dividing the word of truth. Be discerning. Be a student of the word of God. And then he says, avoid these things. Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And listen to this, verse 17, and their talk will spread like gangrene. A soldier on the battlefield gets struck by the sword, and he lives, but that wound begins to set up infection. And if that wound is not taken care of, that infection has the potential to spread throughout his whole body and overtake his body and kill him. The word there, gangrene, is a word used for that type of infectious cancer that'll spread throughout the body if not dealt with medicinally, shall kill the individual, the wounded. And he says here, their teaching will spread like deadly gangrene. It will infect the church, spread throughout the church, overtake the church. And notice what else he writes. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. They have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They were taking a portion or a truth, a doctrinal truth of Christianity, or perverting the truth of Christianity, i.e. the fundamental truth of the resurrection, and teaching that you could experience the resurrection here and now, and this is a futuristic truth that we await, where Christ will come and bring the dead souls who have gone on before and are now with Christ, will reunite with their bodies. What a mystery that is, but they will be resurrected from the grave. It happens spiritually now to us, but one day it will happen literally and physically, but it is a futuristic event. But here, these heretics were preaching that you could experience a type of a resurrection here and now, and Paul says it is perverting the truth, and he says it is upsetting the faith. Your translation may say it is shipwrecking the faith of many. Shipwrecking, again, is a word of destruction, devastating, and it's devastating the faith of many. In other words, it's going to land them square in the midst of hell. It's perverted the sound truth of the gospel. But verse 19, Paul says, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Again, reminding those Ephesian congregants of the potential of false teaching infecting the church. It will spread like gangrene. And now we fast forward to Titus. And here he's giving Titus some instructions to be very, very discerning and very, very aware of the threat of false teachers. And you will find some very aggressive, two very aggressive commands from Paul to Titus, to the church of Crete, to make sure that false teaching doesn't overtake that congregation. And by way of application, again, you are reminded, Grace Family Fellowship, to be good Bereans. It's to study, to see if the things that I am saying are truthful to the Scripture. I am not above correction. I am a man who has fallen just like everyone else, and I have the potential to land in error. And you are to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. I am not inerrant. I am not infallible. I pray that the Spirit of God will guide me in my study, in my preparation, in my preaching. But do not take that for granted. Do your duty to rightly divide the Word of truth yourself, because if false teaching occurs, it can be very, very devastating. Very devastating to the church, to the souls of our people. So two things. We divide the text, not necessarily down the middle, but there are two things we want to look to in this text to help our church avoid this danger. And the first I want us to look at on how to identify or to identify the marks of a false teacher. Now we've done this before in other texts, identifying the marks of false teachers. And here, according to Titus, Paul's words to Titus, we are given similar marks, some that we've already covered, but he gives some additional markers of false teaching to help us expose, identify, And also later on, we're going to find out what the motive is to expose and correct false teachers. You know, in the Old Testament, we see it's very harsh that to avoid the infection of paganism, you're to wipe out the inhabitants. Now in the New Testament, what about those in the church, like in Ephesus, who began well, who were summoned in the church as elders, and they followed off into Jewish myths or devoted themselves to myths and genealogies and finding themselves perverting the truth and ending up into new doctrines and new statements of faith? How are we to react towards them? What is our motive for correcting them? We'll get a bit of instruction about that here in a few moments as well. But identifying marks. Identify the marks of a false teacher. Number one. First of all, Paul says, for there are many. Many. Writing to Titus on the island of Crete, he's taught that there are false teaching abounds. There are many around you. He doesn't give us an idea of the number, but it is a constant threat, a viable threat. Numerous. There are many, Paul says, and the first marker, he says, who are insubordinate. Insubordinate, or your text may say, rebellious. What does he mean by being rebellious or insubordinate? Well, there are those who will wander off into myths and genealogies and commandments made by men, and they are to be exposed and they are to be corrected. They are to be disciplined when that error is exposed. But here's what happens to those who are to be identified as a false teacher when their teaching is exposed as error and then they are corrected. They are rebellious. They're insubordinate. They don't receive it. They don't respond well to it. I must confess, in my preaching ministry, when I have preached error and been corrected, initially, not always, have I responded well to correction. My pride gets the better of me from time to time, but a true teacher called of God, at times, as I said earlier, we are all prone to wonder and make mistakes and to fall in error. And a true teacher, humble of heart, when that error is exposed in his teaching ministry, he would not defy correction. He would not defy discipline. He would respond well and be corrected to be sound in faith. But mark those who, when they're corrected, they're insubordinate. They're rebellious. They refuse to receive it. Another marker there found in verse 10 as well. Not only are they insubordinate, rebellious, he says they are empty talkers. If you study the Greek word, it could be literally translated, they are full of meaningless sound. They have a lot of verbosity, a lot of wordage. They'd be very eloquent in their speech, very dynamic, very, very entertaining. But Paul says, even though they would have these qualities that our society likens to a good teacher, he says they may be eloquent, they may be dynamic, they may be entertaining, but they are bereft or void of truth, full of meaningless sound. They can get up behind the pulpit and wax eloquently. And after an hour or two of that kind of speech, at the end of it, to conclude it, you have no idea what they have just said and nothing that is sound from the Word of God. Be discerning. Become a student of Scripture to be able to mark those who are full of talk, but meaningless talk, empty, bereft of truth. People get up and preach a sermon, an hour's worth of a sermon, and sometimes I may preach a very long time and you try to remind yourself, what did he just say or what was he challenging me to do? I hope that doesn't happen too often because I want God's people to be edified. I want you to be built up in the instruction of the Lord. But mark those who get up for vain purposes and they wax eloquently, but they're full of meaningless sound. They have a lot of verbosity, but really no truth. Nothing edifying. Third, not only are they insubordinate, not only are they empty talkers, but another marker is that they are deceiving. Insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. They use biblical terminology, but they use it to disguise their doctrine. They'll twist the Scripture to promote error. I go back to the Old Testament, I'm reminded of a text in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 13, or excuse me, Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 13 through 14. It was a situation where God calls out the pagan prophets, and He tells the Israelite people how offensive the pagan prophets are. But then He goes on and He uses stronger terminology to tell how angry He is towards Israel's prophets. Listen to this. Jeremiah 23, verse 13. He says, "Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria," these are pagan prophets, "I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and they led my people astray." Israelite people were trying to be syncretic or to adopt other religions around them while also trying to be followers of Yahweh, and Yahweh would not have that. They tried to merge these different faiths and bring in some paganistic practices, and they brought in some prophets, some pagan prophets of Samaria, and God says, "This is offensive to me, for they prophesy by a lifeless and false god, and they have led my people astray." But notice what He says here. He says, also among them are the prophets of Jerusalem, and I have seen an even horrible thing," or you could use the word abominable thing, stronger language than offensive. Not just offensive, but abominable. And these are the prophets of Israel. He says, "They are committing adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah." Paul says, Jeremiah says, yes, the false prophets of Samaria, the pagan prophets, they are offensive to me. But the prophets of Israel, they are abominable to me, because they are living immoral lives. They're committing adultery against their own wives, and they're walking in deceit, falsehoods. And here, the word deceit is used in Titus, kind of symbolizing or marking the same thing, that they'll try to use biblical terminology. Perhaps they'll use language that sounds vaguely familiar or biblical, but look at their lives. Their lives are in diabolical opposition to the Word of God. They too are walking in darkness, living in immorality, walking in wickedness. They deceive, perhaps preaching one thing, but living a hellacious lifestyle. They are deceivers. So, as the congregation becomes discerning, notice how they respond. These teachers respond to correction. Be discerning in their preaching. Are they empty talkers, full of meaningless sound? Are they deceivers? Do they use biblical terminology? But as you investigate their lives, you see that they walk in darkness. Now, no preacher is perfect. There's certainly areas where he is weak. But do you notice the patterns, as we talked about last week? Patterns in his lifestyle that are diabolical, that are immoral, when they are exposed. Deceivers. Speech and life are inconsistent. Not only are they insubordinate, not only are they empty talkers, not only are they deceivers, but verse 11 tells us, notice this, when they work covertly. They work covertly. Paul writes in verse 11, "They must be silenced," here it is, "since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." Now, what does that have to do with working covertly? Well, it seems that in this context there in Crete, these false teachers would not come before the congregation publicly in public worship before the elders and before everyone and preach and teach their satanic doctrine. But what they were doing is that they were going from house to house. And again, in the early days, in the first century, churches met in homes. Public worship was in homes. But this was apparently outside of the public assembly or the local assembly when the church came together. They would work from house to house, preying upon families, working to undermine the current leadership and the sound eldership, to spread their infectious teaching, their cancerous teachings. Those of you who have walked with me for some time know that I am really not a huge fan of small group home Bible study, kind of like a shotgun spread within the church. Group A, B, C, D, F, all the way to Z meets here, there, and everywhere. And calling a teacher from here and there, or getting a teacher to teach in these various locations, because I've been in that scenario before, and next thing you know, people are grabbing some sort of hellish doctrine and begin to promote it in these homes, and next thing you know, you've got a shotgun spread of strange doctrine occurring in your church. Now, home Bible study is one thing, but who you get to teach is another, and what material you use. And that's why I'm very fond of having elders, a plurality of elders. And if you have particular studies going on, you have elders in those locations teaching, or someone working very close to that elder, where that elder has approved that particular instruction or study. Because in the early church, particularly here on Crete, these individuals were working covertly, going from house to house, contaminating the minds of the undiscerning, those who lacked discernment, those who were not apt with the Scripture, perhaps young believers, working to subvert, you could say, subvert whole households, ruining whole households, teaching things they ought not, that has not been approved, that have not been approved by the leadership of the church. This is a mark of a false teacher. Ever known someone like that? Particularly in churches, those who have something against the current leadership, and they would work covertly, perhaps by phone, now by email, or working their way into homes, contaminating the minds and hearts of certain individuals against the leadership of the church. I've known individuals like that, been very close to them. Usually they are very close to you. The Bible says these six things the Lord hates, and the seventh is an abomination, one who sows discord among the brethren. This is a marker of a false witness, a false teacher. They work covertly, building an army to support their platform. And Paul is telling Titus, mark them. Watch out for this. They go from house to house teaching strange things. Not only are they insubordinate, not only are they empty talkers, not only are they deceivers, not only do they work covertly, but also, Paul says to Titus, they work for shameful gain. They work for shameful gain. They have a selfish and very sinister motive behind what they do. Notice the text we covered the last time we were together, as we have these markers of true, humble, God-called teachers. It says, for verse 7, for the overseer is a steward of God's word. He must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. He must not be a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined, holding fast to the trustworthy word. Not greedy for gain. Here in the text in verse 11. Verse 11. You could translate it as ill-gotten gain or ill-gotten profit. Maybe not just for monetary reasons, but for also to get an army behind them of approval, of applause. They love to be promoted. They love to be popular. And certainly they love to have an abundance of wealth. And so they use the ministry, as Paul would tell Timothy. They use righteousness, thinking that being righteous is a means of great gain. They would use the faith, use the teaching platform, use the pulpit, use the church to build their pocketbooks and their popularity. Mark those who are in love with themselves. Mark those who are selfish. He must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, one who will sacrifice from his table, from his home, from his things, from his possessions to give to those who are without. Not using ministry to amass an abundant treasure of things, earthly things. So he's insubordinate. He's an empty talker, a deceiver. He works covertly, and his motive is he works for selfish or shameful gain. And then in verse 14, Paul gives us another marker. He's also devoted to useless things. Devoted to useless things. There's an interesting quote here in verse 12. He says in verse 11, they must be silent, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain, teaching what they ought not to teach. And then in verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's almost like a parenthetical insertion. Why on earth does Paul put this in the text to Titus? Well, this is a quote from a very popular Greek intellectual from the 6th century. His name was Epimenides. He was actually from the island of Crete. He was a very popular intellectual. Paul actually called him, or alluded to, the idea of a prophet of their own, kind of a pagan prophet. People loved his writings, loved his sayings. So he draws from this. Paul was an observer of culture. Paul was a student of culture. He was a student of Stoic and Cynic philosophy, of Greek intellectualism. Paul, what a powerful instrument he was in the hands of God. He knew so much. And here he draws from one of their cultural intellectuals, Epimenides, and he gives this very famous quote, and he says, "It is true. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Paul didn't mess around. Here he's using this quote and he's turning it back on. He says, what Epimenides, what your famous intellectual has said about the people of Crete is actually true, but he's not saying it generally speaking about everyone here. He's using this text and he's firing away right at these false teachers. He's saying, here's their motive for ministry. They're in it for shameful gain, for ill-gotten gain. They want applause. They want popularity. They want a platform. They want a big pocketbook. And what Epimenides said about Crete is actually true, Paul says, of these false teachers. He says they're evil beasts. They're wild animals. Talking about the nature of a wild animal, pretty much preying upon helpless animals, feasting upon their flesh, devouring their flesh. And Paul is saying they're like evil beasts devouring congregations for their own selfish agendas. And he says they're lazy gluttons and liars. They, just again, terminology pointing to their motive. They're just in it for selfish reasons. Paul didn't mess around. He didn't tiptoe around. He fired away. He pointed right at them. And he says, what Epimenides says about the Cretans is true about these false teachers. Watch out for them. Mark them. They're like evil beasts. They're liars and they're lazy gluttons. They're using you, preying upon you, devouring you for ill-gotten gain, to please their sensual appetites. And they're devoted, again, they're devoted to useless things. What are these useless things? Well, he says in verse 13, the testimony is true. What Epimenides said is true of them. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And here it is. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. They give heed or they pay attention to useless things. Remember, we can rewind and go back to those first sermons there in 1 Timothy. You remember when Paul tells Timothy to mark those false teachers in his context. What were they devoted to? Myths. Endless genealogies. Now, when you study Jewish tradition, you find that in the Talmud there are so many minuscule laws and so many myths and traditions, or traditions and myths that develop from all of this minutia, all of these laws added upon law after law that actually based itself or started, began with the Old Testament, but as they began to add upon it, they perverted it. And myths began to develop from these extra biblical commands and teachings. And Paul told Timothy that they got away from the scriptures and they began to devote themselves to these ridiculous myths and try to find things in these long lists and these genealogies and develop stories to where after so much addition and so much perversion, they ended up in full-blown heresy. And Paul says to Titus, the same thing is happening there. Go back to verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. Notice this, especially those of the circumcision party. So we know that this particular heresy that Paul is dealing with here on the island of Crete is the circumcision party, these Judaizers. Similar to those you would confront in Galatians. Pastor Eric been preaching through that. Teaching that it's not only faith in Christ, but adding to that, perverting the gospel and making these additional requirements, whether it be dietary restrictions or circumcision or what have you. They're adding upon the gospel. And so Paul says here to Titus, they are devoting themselves to Jewish myths. Go back to 1 Timothy and find that they're building these strange teachings from genealogies and Jewish myths. And also, he says, the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Your text may allude to commands that came from the hands of men. And again, that goes back to the Talmud and extra biblical teaching, Jewish resources, where they would add upon these lists of rules and regulations. He says they devote themselves to these things. These are useless things. They have nothing to do with the gospel, particularly these myths and these long lists of rules and regulations. Useless things. Paul alluded to Jewish rules and regulations as useless things. In fact, he called them, in very aggressive terminology, rubbish or garbage. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. Remember, he gives his own resume. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But now I consider, listen to this, all these things as rubbish, garbage, that I may gain Christ. Remember the hymn you sang this afternoon? All I have is Christ. Christ is everything. And Paul says it here, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God that is by faith. And Paul again reminding Titus, they are contaminating the truth as they devote themselves to myths and the commands from men. Useless things have nothing to do with the gospel, and these additional teachings, they're piling up on the gospel and they're perverting the gospel and they are shipwrecking, like on Ephesus, they are shipwrecking the minds of many there on the island of Crete. There are so many in the pulpits today who will devote themselves to stories and all other sorts of things that are just simply garbage, useless, rubbish. Make sure what comes from the pulpit that you said before is the whole truth, nothing but the truth, that the Word of God is being rightly divided. Your noses are kept in the Scripture, verse by verse. Some may go from book to book. Some people have different philosophies or different methodologies, but if you're staying in the Word of God, building your doctrine, building your practice from the Word of God, we don't have time to deal with extra biblical things. So once you begin to devote yourself to them and give time to those things, you're going to land in, just like these heretics, land right in the middle of heresy, devoting yourselves to those kind of things. Devoted themselves to useless things. And also, not only are the insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, work covertly, work for shameful gain, devote themselves to useless things, but he says they have defiled minds and consciences. Verse 15. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They devote themselves to such ridiculous teaching that actually it begins to work on their hearts and minds. Their lives are so immoral. Their consciences are no longer seared by the truth. It has become calloused. They're void of the truth, and when they're presented with the truth, there's no gracious cutting, no conviction. They have become so hardened, so concrete, so defiled and unbelieving. And then in verse 16, another marker, Paul says, and you don't have this in your notes, add it, subpoint H, there is hypocrisy in their lifestyle. Hypocrisy in their lifestyle. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. Again, this marker of hypocrisy in their lives. While they make this profession, look at their lives. It's in opposition to what God says in His Word. They may be able to, some individuals, they may be able to preach what may sound healthy and biblical, but yet in their lives it is diabolically opposed to that sound doctrine that is preached. They profess to know God, but they deny Him in their works. These false teachers on the island of Crete, liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, immoral, in it for selfish gain, while they profess to know the God of the ages, the living God. Look at their lives. They are, Paul uses a strong word here, detestable. They're rebellious. They're disobedient. They are unfit for any good work. So identify these markers of a false teacher. Their minds and consciences are defiled, seared, and there is hypocrisy in their lifestyle. You notice Paul says there in verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. Apparently these false teachers had a lot of religious activity going on in their lives. And Paul points to this, that though there may be some things that seem sound in their life, there may be some things, religiously speaking, that may be according to script, what they do is actually defiled. It's almost like what you read in Amos 5. Hear me carefully. You remember in Amos 5 where the Lord rebukes Israel, the northern tribes, through the prophet Amos. He says to them, take away from me the noise of your vials and your instrumentation. He says, I will no longer smell in your solemn assemblies. Well, the Lord says he is, at that time Israel, the northern kingdoms, were putting on a grandiose display of worship. They would go into the religious settings and they would hire the finest instrumentalists, purchase the finest instruments, put on a grand display of sacrifice and of burnt offerings. And here comes the Lord saying, take away from me all of your sacrifices and all of your music and all of your worship. They were doing everything according to script and spending a lot of wealth in order to put on these religious displays. But the Lord would have none of it. Why? Because their worship was detached from their heart. How do we know it was detached from their heart? Because the Lord says, what you do in your lives is very visible to me. The Lord was able to look right into their minds, right into their hearts, and was evidenced in their behavior. They were walking in ungodliness, immorality, in adultery. That's why God says, but let justice roll down like a mighty stream, like mighty waters, that the wrath of God was coming. Though on the Sabbath they put on a grandiose display of worship, it was disconnected from their hearts. And God's saying, all your sacrifices to me are, they are a bloody, burnt mess. And He says, I will no longer smell in your solemn assemblies. The picture of sacrifice is when they would bring on their burnt offerings. That aroma of sacrifice was to be a pleasing smell to the living God. But He says, it is a horrendous smell. It is deplorable. It's horrible. Take away from me. He says, I will no longer smell or dwell in your solemn assemblies. Take away from me your burnt offerings. Take away from me your music. Why? Because your outward demonstration of worship is to be consistent with an inward reality. That demonstration of worship, as we try to express through baptism, it is an outward demonstration of an inward reality, but God marks their hypocrisy. Though you're going through these lists of religious observance, it is deplorable. Why? Because there is, God says, I want your heart. That's all I've ever wanted. And these rules and regulations, these outward demonstrations of worship, was to be an expression flowing from your heart. And we come back to Titus, verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. You go back to verse 14, devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. The circumcision party, they were following a long list of rules and regulations, but Paul is saying here that so though some of them may be according to script, there is a disconnect. It is not from a pure heart. For those who put forth these religious demonstrations, those who are pure, these religious demonstrations are pure because it flows from a genuine heart. But even those religious observances that may be according to script, if they're coming from a defiled heart, that religious observance and practice is equally defiled. So to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Because their minds and their consciences are defiled. They have a lot of religious activity. But the Lord does not observe. The Lord is not pleased because it does not flow from a heart that loves Him. It flows from a heart that is in love with self, that is addicted to self, that uses the faith and religion for ill-gotten gain. A self that is dedicated to deception, gluttony, sensual pleasure. So identify false teachers. Look for these markers. Insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. They work covertly. They work for shameful gain. They are devoted to useless things. They're defiled in mind and conscience. And notice the hypocrisy in their lifestyle. And very quickly we come to the second point of the text. As you identify these markers, what is to be your response? We notice the obligation of the church. Verse 11. A strong command from Paul to Titus. They must be silenced. The first obligation of the church is to silence heresy. Very aggressive terminology. Kind of reminds you going back to Joshua. Go into the land that you must possess and wipe out paganism. Wipe out the inhabitants so it will not infect the church. Paul gets very aggressive here with Titus. You silence heresy. Why? Because it will spread like infectious gangrene from seat to seat, from pew to pew, starting from the pulpit, then to the minds and hearts of the people. Just as the pastor's mind and heart has been seared and defiled, it will infect the congregants. Churches today have thrown discipline right out their stained glass windows. They want to be kind, not so abrasive, gentle. And I'm not saying to be absolutely harsh and brash and cruel to individuals. What I'm saying here is that when we, God has graced us with discerning capabilities, as we are become apt in the Scriptures, we become educated according to the Scriptures, and we hear something as good Bereans that doesn't line up with Scripture, and we find out that, man, this has contaminated and perverted the gospel and the truth of God's Word. We're not to sit back comfortably in our pews, but we are to rise to our feet and call it out. I've been in churches, particularly in the old regular Baptist tradition, when pastors would get up behind the pulpit and say something that doesn't line up with their doctrine, and they'd have a long row of ministers, pastors behind them, and they would get up and put their arm around that individual and say, "Now, young man, that's not right." And walk them through the Scriptures and show them what is correct. You do that today, and man, you will offend that person and their families, and they'll walk right out the church, and people will begin to grieve because there goes another nickel out of the offering plate. There goes another number off of our church roll. That is preferred over the soundness of instruction and teaching. And here Paul is telling Titus, you get aggressive when something doesn't add up, when something doesn't line up, when it is perverting the gospel. Hear me, it must be silenced because it will spread like infectious gangrene. And study what gangrene can do to a wounded soldier or to anyone. It will overtake them and kill them. And this false teaching can be like gangrene. It can overtake a congregation and destroy that church. It may have many people to continue to come. It may be tickling and scratching people's ears, but it will land them squarely in hell. And for the protection of our people, for the protection of the pulpit, for the purity of the church, it must be silenced. Paul gives another stern command. Not only must it be silenced, but look at verse 13. He says, first of all, this testimony is true about Epimenides, about the Cretans. He gives another command. Therefore, rebuke them. Rebuke them sharply. Silence heresy and rebuke heresy sharply. Your text may say severely. The Greek word for sharply or severely is apostomos. It literally means to cut as with a knife or an axe. To rebuke heresy sharply. To cut it away. John Calvin says that the one who rebukes is like the surgeon of the soul. He only cuts to achieve a cure. Because notice the motive. I like this. I'm glad Paul put this here. Lest we go out with the Bible as our weapon and crashing people over the head and rebuking those young preachers who we say are heretics and false teachers. Here's the motive. Rebuke them sharply. Yes, severely. Cut that teaching out of the church so that it will not shipwreck the faith or have the potential to. And notice what he says here. That they may be sound in the faith. I'm glad Paul puts that there. Because even though Paul gets very, very aggressive Some may say too harsh for their standards. This is the Word of God. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says here, rebuke them sharply. But Paul comes with this gracious word, this wonderful motive. The reason you silence it, the reason you rebuke it, in hopes that those in error, that is identifying the they in the text, that they may be sound in the faith. The reason you correct this false teacher is not to humiliate him, not to make a mockery out of him in front of the church, and to devastate him. But Paul says that you rebuke sharply, yes, because of the potential the teaching has upon the souls of the congregants, but also that it may be restorative, corrective, that the one who has fallen prey to this falsity may be corrected, that he would not be insubordinate or rebellious, but that he would be corrected, that he too may be sound in the faith. That Paul even loved those who would come against the gospel, not only enough to call out that falsity, to call it out and to stop it, to silence it, but in hopes that those who have fallen prey to it may be corrected. Even the teachers, even those who have got it very aggressive in calling out their lifestyles and their motives and so forth. Now, there are many who would continue. They would be insubordinate and rebellious. That's why Paul would say they are unfit for any good work, because they can't stand correction. But there will be some, when silenced, when rebuked, severely rebuked, that they will be corrected and restored and be sound in the faith. That's the goal of discipline. Restoration. Reconciliation. As Calvin would say, the surgeon of the soul, he only cuts to achieve a cure. We do not cut to kill, to humiliate and destroy, but we cut to cure. There is a gracious and redemptive motive behind our discipline. So 2 points from the text. Identify these marks and you have them. And notice the obligation of the church. Because we want the church to be Christ's pure bride. And only He will truly sanctify His bride. But we are instruments that He will use to help protect sound doctrine and to correct those in error. May God purify His church. May God glorify Himself in His church. And may we do all we can to aid in this ministry of Christ's work. Heavenly Father, I preach the text the best way I know how, and I pray that we have received this word and been edified by it. And Father, any error that I've spoken, hide it from the hearts and minds, the ears of Your people, that only Your truth would resonate in the hearts and minds. Help us, give us discerning ability as we study the Word and rightly divide it. God, build us up in the Scripture that we may be able to protect our souls, protect our homes, protect our churches, pulpits from anything that may lead us astray. Not that we have any greater capability or abilities than any other church or individual. God, this ability comes from You, and we need Your protection. We need Your Spirit to live and dwell in our midst and aid us and help us. For we truly want to be a pure church, and that we would not want to become arrogant in that process and prideful, but stay humble, stay broken, always understanding the potential of what lies out there that can infect and destroy us. That all of us are prone to wander and fall prey. God, help us, protect us. And we would be careful to give You the praise, honor, and glory for the work that You do in our lives and our churches. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.